lessons from the biblical narrative. Because a lot of the Old Testament and the New Testament is told through story, and God is trying to teach us lessons through story. So it's important for us to learn, what lessons am I supposed to be gaining out of this? How do I become a closer and better follower of God? So to catch you up to this point, where we're going to start in 2 Samuel 15, David has his affair with Bathsheba, of course, we know that, and he loses his son. Solomon is born after that, so that, you know, everyone's thankful for that, but it's kind of a rough period. It's kind of unbridled chaos. One of David's sons, named Amnon, assaults one of his daughters named Tamar, and Absalom comes in the picture from that, because Absalom is directly Tamar's brother. He waits 2 years to get his brother drunk and then kill him, flees away, and then comes back because of a really weird scheme by, of all people, Joab, who's just kind of like a serial killer, honestly. So you have Joab here, brings him back, and then Absalom, because he's not able to talk to David, lights Joab's fields on fire. And that's a lot. Like, it sounds like a Netflix drama, I understand. And I would really encourage you to read 12 through 14, 2 Samuel 12 through 14, because there's a lot in there, a lot of history and literature that's good for you to know, good information. But it's a very interesting story. And that leads us up to where we are now. David has sort of accepted Absalom back, and now he's kind of back in his good graces. And we're going to learn what it looks like for Absalom to be this ruler or this king, and how his conspiracy plays out. And we're going to be gaining some lessons from this. So if you want to start off reading with me, in 2 Samuel 15, starting in verse 1. It says, "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel.' And Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man would come near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand to take hold of him and kiss him.' Thus Absalom did to all of Israel and to who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow that I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur and Aram, saying, "If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer to the Lord worship." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence, and they knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city at Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. A very common problem that we see throughout Israel's history is that based upon the things that they either see or the things they cannot see, based upon that, that's kind of how they establish, all right, what do we need to do from this point? Give a couple examples. We have Moses goes up on the mountain, and they're like, "Well, Moses is gone now. We got to have a new God." They look out in the wilderness, and they're like, "There's no food out here. God surely can't provide for us. We need to go back to Egypt. All the other nations around us, they have kings. Shouldn't we have a king? Saul's a pretty good-looking dude. Like, he's a handsome guy. He should be our king." And Israel falls into the same trap in this story. In 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 and verse 26, we see that Absalom is a good-looking guy. He's very handsome. He's got really long hair. So people will appreciate that. You know, that's who we want to be king. And then you stack on top of it, he's got this sort of wisdom and sort of charisma to him, right? He goes and he kind of kisses up to everybody. They come and he asks him, "Oh, where are you from?" And then once they come and tell him all that stuff, he's like, oh man, your case is good. It's perfect politicking because he doesn't actually have to take a stand on anything. He just has to say, oh yeah, you're right. Your complaint is right. And then he moves right into his purpose of, man, the king, he just doesn't have anybody to appoint justice for you. But if I were king, I'd be able to get it. I'd be able to do it right, unlike what the king is currently doing. So it says in my translation that he stole the hearts of Israel. 4 years of kissing up and perfect politicianing, and he is going to be able to say, when the trumpet blows in Hebron, say that Absalom is king. So he's got a little bit of wisdom to him. It's obviously manipulative. He's got his charisma. He's got his good looks. And Israel falls hook, line, and sinker. Now the danger that this poses to Israel is not simply an Israel-only issue. Humans are very much, oftentimes, our judgment goes skin deep. And this is so important that when we are choosing leadership and we are thinking about the people we ought to follow, that we are thinking about how are they going to draw me closer to God. This leader, it would have been kind of easy to know from his fruits the attitudes that he was going to have. He never told you the right thing to do. He just said, oh yeah, you're right. On top of that, we also see that he was the one who said, I'm going to get justice for you. Not that I'm going to rely on God's law to get justice for you, or even I'm going to leave it up to God to get justice. I'm going to be that. And we know that every time in human history someone has said, I'm going to be the one to get justice, it never ends well. Absalom, his fruit and the type of leader he was going to be was revealed from the very beginning, but Israel was ignorant to it. And that's what we see with these 200 men who are just willing to follow him and they have no idea what's going on. But we'll make him king anyway. You as a Christian, as a follower, should not be intellectually lazy when it comes to the leadership that you are following. You should be attentive and seeing, is this person's fruit seeking to make me closer to Christ or is it not? Good leaders are important. And they're important because they lead you in the paths that Jesus has led us. In compassion and love, motivated and driven by the truth. And if there is a leader who is not like that, they need to be rejected. They need to not be followed. So this is the beginning of Absalom's coup. He riles people up with his wisdom and his charisma and manipulates them into these people who are just going to follow him around and parade him as the king. And they do it in all places at Hebron, which is where David was made king. So it's a direct assault on the kingship of David. He even brings in one of his counselors, Ahithophel, to show, I'm the king now. David hears this information, and he's going to start gathering people up. We need to get out of here. It says that he leaves 10 concubines. We're going to come back and talk about that story later. But he leaves some of these people behind to tend to the house, and he's going to head out, and he's going to flee. We're going to see an interesting group of people who goes and flees with him. Reading down in chapter 15, I'm going to start reading in verse 18. It says, and his servants passed by him, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came out only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us? Since I go and I do not know where, go back and take your brothers with you, and the Lord may show you steadfast love and faithfulness. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and with all his little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. What we see in this story is very confusing in a lot of ways. The Philistines, as we know, were Israel's constant adversary. At every turn, they're fighting the Philistines over something, over some land, over something they've done. It's a constant battle, and oftentimes, without divine intervention, Israel loses majority of the time. One of David's most famous event of his life is his killing of Goliath, who is from Gath, which is where the Gittites are from. And yet here, when he was fleeing from Saul, he gains these 600 allies from Gath who had followed him for a long time. And they were extremely loyal to him. We even see in the story that he goes to Ittai, who is their leader. And he says, "You need to go. This isn't your fight. This isn't your battle." I love that the translator of Samuel uses king over and over again to emphasize he's still the king, but there's no doubt to everybody else, David doesn't look like a king right now, and David probably didn't feel like a king. "I've lost my crown, I've lost my power, I've lost my wealth. I don't know where I'm going to put my head. I don't know where my next meal is going to come from. You need to go home. Go back to your king. Take them with you." And Ittai's response is so beautiful. "That before the Lord and to you, I'm going to serve you wherever you go." The only thing that can make an enemy turn to a friend is the mercy of the Lord. And you just have to love Ittai's loyalty in this. It doesn't matter where you go. Until death, I'm going to be here. Perhaps it even reminds you of what happens to David's great-great-great-grandmother in Ruth and her relationship with Naomi. Of here are these two characters. Naomi can give Ruth nothing. She tells her that. "There is no hope for you with me." She changes her name to Mara because the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. David, in just a few verses, is going to be weeping bitterly as he climbs the Mount of Olives. But to both Ruth and Ittai, it didn't matter what they could give. It didn't matter about their value. They were going to stay there and they were going to serve because they meant that much to them. Biblical friendship is a very important and very deep concept. Because in our world, so much of our relationships are seen as transactionary. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. That's, as a matter of fact, how a lot of people who don't have an objective moral basis, they think that's how we got morality. It's just based on how we are able to treat one another. Well, what happens if you lose the ability to scratch your back? Then you go to someone else who can. You leave that person behind. That's not how a biblical friendship works. That when your friends are in the darkest and worst parts of your life, you're there to help them. And when you are at your darkest, and when you have nothing to give, and when you are the one who just needs service because you can't give anymore, they're there for you. Both of these reflect the idea of how Christ lived his life. Dying on a cross for people who could not do anything to earn anything back. They could never repay him. None of us could ever come close. And he did it anyway. He was willing to sacrifice for his friends. So our motivation needs to be as friends of one another. How can I be of service? And how can I find these types of people who will serve me in this way? So we have that story of Ittai, the Gittite. Love that story. We continue through a couple of different passages, but we're going to head over into chapter 16 and talk about David's interaction with Shimei. This is also a very interesting one if you haven't read it recently. David's interaction with Shimei, 2 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. It says, "When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David went with his men on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Shimei is one of the worst, like, just rude, antagonistic characters we have in Scripture. He's not going to come at David when he's in the height of his power. Absolutely not. But when David's at his lowest, when he's crawling through the muck, that's when I'm going to come out and get him. I'm going to throw stones at him from a distance. And I'm going to fling dust in the air. And I'm going to tell him all the things about him that deserve to be hated. Some of them are true. Some of them, like, you know, he's a man of blood. That's specifically why he's not allowed to build the temple. But some of these are just completely false. That God is judging you with Absalom because of what you did to Saul? No. Saul lost the kingdom. God stripped that away from him. So between the stones and the hurling of these false accusations, and, like, on top of this emotionally charged situation, you would think that David's response is, "I don't even need Abishai to go and help me. I'm going to take his head off myself." But when Abishai offers this, he receives a rebuke instead from David. The man after God's own heart, throughout 2 Samuel, he doesn't always show it. But in this story in particular, he does. He's a humble figure. He is showing that his trust is not reliant on his position. It is reliant on the God who has served him. The God who has put him in the kingship. The God who has strengthened his hand. That God will be his vindication. So it doesn't matter what Shimei says or does. I'm not going to get revenge on him. I'm not going to treat him the way that he is treating me, because God will repay him. That's very much the Christian attitude and the Christian value system. It does not matter what you have done to me. As much as that may have hurt, I'm going to leave it up to the just judge. Because if it was up to us, we'd do it wrong. We've seen that constantly in our own lives, throughout human history, that when we are the judges, when we think we know what's right, we do it wrong. But when we leave it up to God, justice will not be injustice will not be had. So David's trust in this situation reminds us that we do not repay evil for evil, because we are entrusting God to be the one, to be the true judge. The story is extremely important. It reminds us that, you know, as deep in it as David was, as no doubt frustrated and sad and angry as he was, he trusted the Lord through it all. And that needs to be very true of us as well. As we've been given the Spirit, this should be our attitude. Now, one final story that I want to touch on happens just in the next verse. Absalom's going to arrive, finally, in Jerusalem. He's going to take over the kingdom. And we're going to see one of the worst pictures, I think, in Scripture. Starting in verse 15, it says, Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No. For whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be. And with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so will I serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father. And the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both David and by Absalom. If you remember a little spiel I gave as we were entering this story, where does Absalom's story begin? Where does he enter the picture? But with a man who unfairly treats his sister, assaults his sister, treats her with contempt and horrible, sickening sin. And all it takes for us is a few chapters, and he is participating in that times 10. Now, this does fulfill prophecy about what David did in secret will be revealed to everybody. It's going to be shown to everybody. But we also see in the story that we have Ahithophel, who goes out and tells people, "I'm going to get justice for you. David doesn't care about justice. I'm going to get justice for you. I'm going to do what's right." And we have Ahithophel, who we see in this passage. His word is seen as the word of God. He is so incredibly wise. And between the two of them, the solution they get up of how we're going to dominate the king, how we are going to dominate David, this is how it's going to look. And it is disgusting. It is horrendous. It is outrageous. But that's just Absalom's attitude at this point. As we see in our culture and as we see throughout the stories of Israel, in order to get power, you're going to have to run other people over. If you're going to get glory, you're going to run people over. You're going to do whatever you can to destroy everything in your path, so at the end of the day, you're the one standing. If you don't think that's true, the world around us operates that way very much so. In one of the most popular industries, in the film, Hollywood industry, it takes forever to run out all these pedophiles and these perverts because they have power, and at the end of the day, you don't want to offend them or you get run over by the bus too. Power is got by destruction. It is got by, let me see what I can do. Let me think about what I can do to conquer you and overpower you. And that's exactly how Absalom works. That's exactly how Ahithophel's wisdom works. It is demonic, the type of attitude they have. They don't even consider these women. They don't consider how this is going to affect Israel. They just say, as long as it builds our morale, as long as it builds my power, that's okay. And that's the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God. We don't try to reach out and grab power. We understand who has true power. So all we are seeking is to be a part of his kingdom and seek after his righteousness. That's what we desire first. That's what we desire as most important. It doesn't matter what power we have on this earth, because as God is reigning, which he always will, that's what matters the most. And contrary to how Absalom goes up to show how he has dominated Israel, we shine a light so that we glorify God. Through our good deeds and our good actions, we are to show that God is worthy of glory. That is where power belongs. There's a couple other lessons I want to take out of the story of the coup of Absalom, but that's where we're going to pause for this morning. Looking really quickly back at what we've already covered as we've gone through these couple of passages, we see firstly that we are supposed to be focused on when we are looking for leadership, good leadership, it's always supposed to be Christ-centric. It's always supposed to be out of service and compassion and love and mercy, driven by the truth. We see that when we talk about friendship, friendships are about sacrifice and serving, even in the darkest of positions. We see that a good attitude is reflective of the mercy that God has shown to us first. I don't repay people the way that they've treated me because God has shown me mercy. Therefore, I will show mercy. And we also see the sickening, horrible, twisted reality of when humans vie for power. But in contrast, we have God's power. That is wonderful, it is love, and we are supposed to be reflecting that to the rest of the world. So we're going to be talking a little bit more about how we learn to apply lessons from these stories next week. And to prepare for that, I have a homework assignment for y'all that hopefully you'll participate in. So a little bit of reading, 2 Samuel 14 through 2 Samuel 19. It's five chapters. There's a lot in there. And I just want you to read that and just take one application from it. If you want to text me your application or just talk to me after service or whatever, let me know. I would love to hear what you guys get out of the story. But I think it's very important that we learn that as much narrative God has put together for us, we have to learn how to take something from these stories for us to apply and for us to learn from. So thank you guys for your kind attention this morning. I'm going to pray before we break. Dear Lord in heaven, we are so thankful for this day that you've given to us. We're thankful for the mercy that you have continued to provide. We're thankful for your scripture and the ways and the paths that it leads us. It leads us towards you. And we're reminded that in the horrors of how humans oftentimes treat each other and the brokenness of this world, that there is a light and that there is a true way to live, and it's to glorify you and to praise you and to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. We're prayerful that we would do that in our assembly this morning, that we are seeking to honor you and praise you in all that we do. And we also pray that as we go through our lives will be truly transformed to be more like you, that people will see the light of Christ in us. Thank you for all you bless us with, and we pray that we will honor you and glorify you as you deserve. Pray all these things in your Son's great and holy name. Amen.